Well, good morning. Morning. As Josh said, my name is Caitlin. I make up part of the staff team here. And it's lovely to see you. Especially if you're visiting, we're really glad that you're here. We are in Luke chapter 11 today, and we're going to finish the chapter because we've been in it for a little while now. You can go ahead and turn to that in your Bibles if you have one with you or your Bible devices while I tell you about how much I did not want to preach this passage. This was one of those times in our preaching meetings where we sat around for about an hour or so discussing how to break down the passages, and then we get to deciding who takes what. I'm not the most forthcoming at volunteering for a preach, and it typically takes someone in the room to say, I think that one would be a nice one for Caitlin. That didn't happen this time. This time it got down to the final kind of few sermons of this kind of block of the rota, and someone noticed that I hadn't made it on yet. So this is where I've ended up. Little did everyone know that this was one of the passages that I was thinking, absolutely not, that one about. But as is so often the way, the preacher in the room who sat thinking about how much they don't want to preach a certain passage ends up with exactly that one. So it's been a week of wrestling in preparation for today, a week of lots of why gods, because it's quite a challenging passage. When I went through to Jesse's office this week to ask him a question about it, even he said, it's a doozy. And the commentary we have in the office describes it as one of Jesus' strongest condemnation discourses. So, buckle up. We are all in this together. The passage is part two to what Jesse preached 2 weeks ago. So just to recap before we read the passage. In Luke 11, verse 37, Jesus was invited to dine with a Pharisee. And he didn't wash before dining like he was expected to. And so here starts the rebukes, the woes, because the Pharisees were more concerned about rules and regulations rather than what was going on inside. He gives three woes to the Pharisees. The first is about how they tithed everything they had, but they neglected justice and the love of God. Their outward behavior was not matched by a love for the poor and for the justice that comes from that love. The second woe points out their pride, showing that the love of God was not transforming their actions. And the third woe to the Pharisees was telling them that they are defiling everything they come into contact with, the very thing that they were so concerned with not doing, as ritual purity was kind of top of their list. It was a rough roast of the Pharisees. And then we get to our passage today, as Jesus turns his attention to the experts in the law, the theologians of the day. So let's read together Luke 11, verses 45 to 54. And I was not organized enough to have someone else come and read, so I will read it for us. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Because of this, God in his wisdom said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Great. My plan for this morning is to simply walk through that passage, and I'll offer some reflections to hope to help us understand what the passage is saying. And then we'll turn towards what I think God is inviting us to consider. So let's start at verse 45. The first line might be my favorite because I think it's the epitome of putting your foot in it. It says, "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" And thus begins the woes to the experts in the law, or the scribes or the lawyers, as they're also known. They are the ones who interpreted the law and aided the Pharisees in their study of tradition. And to think what might have happened if they had just stayed quiet. I'd be kicking myself for opening my mouth if I were them. They weren't wrong, though. Jesus' harsh words to the Pharisees did insult them also. But even so, I'd have just kept quiet, especially when Jesus was dishing out such damning accusations. But they did not keep quiet, did they? So Jesus turns his attention to them, not to apologize, but to lay into them specifically. So here we go. Woe one. "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. This is referring to the extra religious duties that were added to the law. As Jesse shared with us, the reason for these additional rules and regulations wasn't bad itself. The extra rules that were expected of Jewish people weren't just put there for fun. The intention was not, let's make it really hard to live as God's people. But after many years of failing to live as God's holy people, just in case rules were put in case they were to mess everything up again. But what they were teaching was laying on burdens rather than bringing blessings. Instead of helping people in their relationship with the Lord, it was like placing heavy weights on the shoulders of the Jewish people, so much so that they could barely carry it. And those enforcing these rules weren't getting their hands dirty to help them out. That is what Jesus is condemning here, their method, not their goal. And in fact, they had become so focused on the method that the method itself had kind of become the goal. It's as if, as a church, we were to say, right, everyone, we believe that in order to belong to the kingdom of God, we must all spend 1 hour and 7 minutes per day in prayer. And you might say, okay, well, how do we do that? And we do absolutely nothing to tool you up, to teach you and journey with you and what it looks like to spend prolonged periods of time in prayer. The goal of spending time in prayer is not bad, but the method and leaving people to work it all out on their own, that is. As people of God, leaders and non-leaders alike, we need to be people who practice what we preach and who look to help people carry their burdens rather than laying more things on their shoulders. And whilst we have nothing like the rules and regulations that these Jewish people at the time were trying to live by, we are called to live differently than our culture and our world say that we should. And being a follower of Jesus isn't the easiest thing we do. So I think it's really important that we help each other out, that we uphold each other, that we do lift our fingers to help each other in our walk with the Lord. Not just leaders, not just the experts in the room, but every one of us has a responsibility to eat from the pot we're serving from. To put it bluntly, to not be hypocrites, like the experts in the law here were being, and like the Pharisees so often were. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. I cannot tell you how much time this week I have spent reading these verses just going, what? Maybe it's super obvious to you, and if it is, drop me an email, because honestly, I felt like the more I read, the more confused I got. But here's my best shot at understanding what Jesus is trying to say here. This generation was really focused on not falling into the same traps their ancestors did in ignoring the call to turn to the Lord that the prophets were bringing. And what I think I understand is these people maybe felt a sense of pride that they were doing better, that they were honoring the prophets and their teaching so much so that their lives were in some way like living monuments to them. But Jesus says, you're building tombs for them and you testify that you approve of their murder. And Jesus has already told them that they are like unmarked tombs walking death traps that contaminate everything they touch, spreading death in the present, and now he's adding some of the blame of the death of the prophets from the beginning of time to them too. Why? Because in actual fact, while some of their outside actions looked like they were honoring the prophets and their message, inwardly in their hearts, they were not returning to the Lord. Just like those who came before them, they were rejecting the teaching of the prophets. And by rejecting the teaching of the prophets in their hearts, it was like they were accomplices in their death. This was a generation that was completing a long history of rejecting God's revelation through the prophets. And I think that the way that they reject Jesus' teaching right here in this passage, and the fact that they will go on to kill him also, just drives the point home even further. They were no better than their ancestors who consistently turned their backs on God. And because of that, they're going to be held responsible for the death of all the prophets since the very beginning. Yikes. In a way, I don't think this point is actually that dissimilar to the last. Practice what you preach. Don't let your actions and your heart be misaligned. It's a warning against doing one thing, but inside doing another. It's another warning against hypocrisy. Our actions should be a natural overflow of the work of God in our hearts and our love for him, not a token checkbox activity so that we're doing the right things. I'm not going to say much more here, but I do want to point you towards Jesse's talk from 2 weeks ago because he did an excellent job of unpacking this. And I especially loved and appreciated the distinction between going through the motions out of love for the Lord versus out of fear. It was really helpful when thinking about what Jesus was and wasn't condemning. So you can find that on our website at kingdomvineyard.com/podcast or on Apple or Spotify or wherever you like to listen to podcasts. Woe 3. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. The woes so far have not been light. But just as with the set of woes directed towards the Pharisees, I think the last one would have stung the most. It would have stung the most because it concerns their main purpose in life, which was to be able to understand and communicate the law, the scriptures, in order to be part of God's kingdom. But Jesus says, you've taken away the key to knowledge. You've not been unlocking the scriptures for the people, which is your job. You've taken away the key and you've thrown it away. And now, you've not entered the kingdom. And to add insult to injury, you've prevented those people who were entering from it too. Let me tell you, as a preacher, as a person in ministry, and honestly just as a follower of Jesus, this is uncomfortable. I pray that I never make the kingdom of God less accessible through my teaching or explaining of the gospel, whether that's on a one-to-one basis or from up front on a Sunday morning. Imagine Jesus turning to you and telling you that while your job is to be light in the world, to bring people into relationship with God, you're actually an obstacle to others knowing God. That's what's going on here. Uncomfortable. It's a devastating accusation, a hard one to hear, no doubt. And in many ways, I'm not surprised that anger arises in the Pharisees and the experts in the law in response. It's easy to understand, but it's led me to a question that I've been pondering this week. How do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus when he begins to shine some light into the darker areas of our life? And this is what I really want us to consider this morning. How do we respond to Jesus when he begins to shine some light into the darker areas of our life, of our character, of our actions and our attitudes? One of the images we've come back to a few times in this chapter of Luke is of our souls as a house with rooms. In our homes, we probably all have a room, or at least a drawer in the kitchen, that is untidy, and we don't like to go in there, so we shut the door and pretend it isn't there. I have a room in my house like that, and a cupboard, and a drawer. If you've ever renovated a house, you'll, I'm sure, understand. Just like that, we have parts of ourselves that feel untidy and ugly, and often these parts of ourselves we become aware of when we start hanging around with Jesus. So, how can we respond to Jesus when he begins to shine light into the darkness of ourselves? It seems to me we have two options. Option one is to follow the example of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And spoiler alert, I don't recommend this one. This is their response, verse 53 and 54. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They responded by trying to catch Jesus out, with the ultimate goal of getting rid of him, silencing him, and carrying on as they were. This is the easy path, but it's a path that leads to destruction. I've been thinking about what this might look like for us, because as is so often the way, I think we can do this in more subtle ways. We're not quite going after Jesus trying to have him killed, but I think we can still silence Jesus today. Are we showing up to the right things? Sundays, home groups, prayer meetings, but in our daily lives, neglecting an actual relationship with God? Are we maybe, even with good intentions, setting ourselves rules to follow to help our relationship with Jesus, but in actual fact, we're so rigid about them that we don't allow his presence to soften our hearts. We don't actually allow him room to speak because we're too busy focusing on getting whatever we've set ourselves done. I confess I do this sometimes. I get in my head about how I must read the Bible more. And that's not a bad heart or desire. In fact, it's quite a good one. But I suddenly set this bar for myself and I can end up heading into the Bible determined to tick it off my list of what I should be doing as a follower of Jesus and as a preacher and as a staff member, that I miss going into it with a heart open to hear what the Lord has to say to me through it. We can silence Jesus by not giving him room to speak. And more actively, we can silence Jesus by not engaging with what he is bringing to the light. We can choose to not think about it, to not pray about it, to turn our backs on it. So that's option one. How do we respond to Jesus when he begins to shine some light into the darker areas of our life? We can silence him, just like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did. In many ways, it is the easier path, but it's a path that leads to destruction. Or option two, we can walk the hard path of letting Jesus in, of dealing with our stuff in partnership with him. And it is hard, but it ultimately leads to life. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he knows all and his heart for us is good, and he wants the best for us, Then when he convicts us about a behavior, a belief, or an attitude that we have, I suggest he's probably worth listening to. I reckon his ways bring us into the light. So we need to let Jesus into the messy rooms within us. We need to let his light into the darkness. We need to allow him to transform the ugly parts of us that we'd just rather never see the light of day. It is a hard path, but it is one that leads to the kingdom. It's one that leads us to be light in this world. It's a path that leads to life. It's really frustrating, isn't it, that so often the stuff that is good for us is also hard to do. This example might not work for everyone, but it will for some, and that is physical exercise. And if this example doesn't resonate with you, no, I am envious. To be really honest, I have quite a complicated relationship with physical exercise, and talking about it can be really uncomfortable, so I really can't believe I'm using it as my sermon illustration. I have somewhat recently re-embarked on Couch to 5K, and I'm approaching the halfway mark. For anyone who doesn't know what that is, it's a running program that uses interval running and gradually increases how long you run for at the same time as decreasing how long you walk for between running stretches, with the goal of getting you from a complete beginner to being able to run 5 kilometers. And let me tell you, it is hard work. The easy thing for me to do would be to sit on my sofa, be a couch potato, and watch repeats of all my favorite sitcoms. But it's not the healthy thing for me to do, ignoring the needs of my body and slipping into what can feel like blissful ignorance. The hard thing for me to do is to get up, put my running shoes on, and get outside, even and sometimes especially when I don't feel like it. It is a hard thing to do, but it is good for me. It is good for my body. It is good for my mental health, and I even feel like it's benefiting my spiritual health. So let's do hard things, the hard things that are good for us and lead us down paths of light and life. What does this look like then in the context of our relationship with God? What does it look like to be receptive to Jesus when he starts lighting up those areas of darkness that we all have? Well, first, I think we need to remember that it is his light and not ours. Meaning, we need to give over control because we don't get to control what he's highlighting in our lives. We might think he wants to do this big thing over here within us, but in fact, he might have a completely different agenda for our growth and for our healing. And we need to give him the control to do that and not wrestle it from him, trusting that he knows better anyway, and it's all in his strength and not our own. I think that's step one to being receptive to Jesus. What else can we do? I think we can open our Bibles expecting to meet the living and loving God, not only looking to learn more facts about him. When we pray on Sundays and in home groups and in our own time, we can go with expectations that God might say something new and surprising. And I think we make space to sit with him, to gaze upon him. We don't avoid it, and we don't run away from him. When something begins to bubble up to the surface, when he highlights a part of our hearts that he wants to work in, we don't shut it down, but we bring it back to him in prayer and sit in his presence. We put Jesus at the center of everything we do. It's a harder path, but it is one that leads to light and life. And anyway, if you flip forward to the next few verses, you'll read in chapter 12, verse 2, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." So I reckon it's in our best interest to just let Jesus in now. Just saying. I'm going to finish there. I really believe that God is in the business of transforming our darkness into places of light, and that he's ready to come and shine his light and make us more whole. I don't think it's an accident that this message is one that's come through pretty much every section of this, every section we've taken of this chapter of Luke. It seems to be something Jesus really cares about. And I also think that the Holy Spirit has been weaving it into our sermons because it's something that God is speaking about to our church family specifically. So if you're able, why don't you stand with me? We're going to move into a time of prayer ministry and response. We're going to take the opportunity to invite God to come and shine his light, to turn towards him and say, I'm here, I'm willing to listen to you, and I'm ready to receive your transforming presence into my life. I'd love to invite you to come forward for prayer in just a moment for anything at all, but especially if you just like a couple people to come alongside you as you say your yes to the transforming work of Jesus. And maybe you're aware that you've been running away from something that he's been bringing up to the surface within you. And we'd love to pray for you as well as you take a step towards the harder path today of coming before God with it. So I'll just pray and then we'll have ministry time. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, and for your holy light that transforms us into more and more like the person that you made us to be. And God, I thank you for your gentleness in the process. I thank you that you are just so kind, so loving. And I just pray, come Holy Spirit, and would you start that work within us this morning? Would you come and have your way? In Jesus' name, amen. Just come forward when you're ready.